Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
Thanks, Jay. I'd like to welcome you to worship this morning. I appreciate that you came this morning to join us in spirit and in truth. In the past, we have a series that is coming up this summer. It begins on, I think, June 12th. That's a Sunday. That'll be the first week, and then most of July and August. It's called Summer in the Psalms. And it's really, if you like the songs that we sing, if you like, want to know more about the praise that we have to God, we're going to cover 8 different topics out of the Psalms with 8 different themes. And the whole worship service of singing is going to be organized around that theme. And so I think it'll be a nice change of pace. It'll be something that you will enjoy. I know I'm enjoying it, going through the Psalms, and I hope that you enjoy it as much as I am. Dave Nix and Tim Jr. are helping with that. They'll be the psalm leaders for it. I want to do a sermon this morning in the series we have, the series To Remember. This is the fourth of the fifth, five parts of a series that we're doing from Lessons of the Past. This one's a little bit unique in that I'm taking a series of 7 sermons and combining it into one this morning. So basically it's the same sermon, I'm just talking 7 times faster. So no, it's not. I boiled it down, I reworked it. But it's the 7 utterances of the cross. You know, in the passage that Jay read, it's very humbling to think of what Jesus did for us on the cross. When we say he was on the cross, we really have sterilized it so much. Picture it this way. If somebody had a necklace that had an electric chair with like little smoldering coming out, you know, you think, whoa, that's like bizarre. You know, that's like an instrument of death. That's what the cross was. An instrument of death is where people who were cursed were sent to die. And you think of all the sermons that Jesus ever spoke, that Paul the Apostle preached, that John, you know, all the apostles. You think of all the lessons we have in the Bible that Jesus and the apostles taught. I believe the greatest sermon was not the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon of Acts 17 or the Day of Pentecost. It was the sermon that Jesus preached. And the 7 utterances on the cross. Those 7 phrases that Jesus would utter really encompass who Jesus is and who we should be. We're going to cover all 7 of those this morning very briefly, but I want you to see the Sermon on the Cross for what it is. The first thing that Jesus said that we have on record on the cross was in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. If you want to turn to that, you can follow along. You should have an outline above me. This is the forgiveness of Jesus as human. It says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This is while they were casting lots for his garments. And the primary business of the cross is for forgiveness. But we have to be careful in defining what type of forgiveness. There are a couple different types of forgiveness you need to know about. 2 primary ones, divine and human. An example of divine forgiveness in Colossians 1:13 and 14. For he, Jesus, delivered us from the domain of darkness. God did transfer us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That is a divine forgiveness. That's the washing away of your sins, as Paul would say in Colossians chapter 2. But then, in the same book, you have an example of human forgiveness. We're told in Colossians 3, 12 and 13, that we're to be forgiving to each other. That we have a human forgiveness we must experience in this life. Jesus would say that we don't forgive, you know, our fellow man, neither will we be forgiven ourselves. They're intermittently intertwined to each other, but they're yet different. It's obvious that the latter of the two is what Jesus was referring to here. He was modeling what we need to have in our human obligation toward each other on earth. We must be forgiven. Jesus had every reason to hold a personal grudge. You cannot take that away from Him. He was mocked, falsely accused, scourged, spit upon, stripped naked, nailed to a cross, had his clothes sold off, ridiculed, hit in the face, bloodied, battered, betrayed, shamed, and left to die. You don't tell me He didn't have a right to hold a grudge. If anybody did that to you, you would have people coming up to you asking to write a true life story based on you and put it on Fox. They would say, He had every reason to revenge. Jesus had that. And as He's surveying from that wondrous cross, He's looking down, He can see all the people and what they did, mocked Him. If you're the Son of God, do this. Spitting on Him, saying you're worthy of dying, you're the King of Jews. Here, take this. They're mocking Him. Drink this vinegar. Go ahead, take it. Yeah, we're not going to help you any. And He looks down and He sees them casting dice to see who would get the one piece garment He had. And yet, at that point, He looks down and He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It's incredible that He had the wherewithal to not go to the grave holding personal grudges. Jesus is not the holder of personal grudges. He isn't. He's not. Would you want a Savior that would say, you're going to get what you're going to deserve. You're going to get it. Would you want Him calling for vengeance on that cross? Wow. That would change the whole story. I wouldn't want a Savior like that. Let me ask you, are you holding a grudge against another? Did someone put the hurt on you that agonizes your heart? Is there anything, any grudge, any sorrow, any hurt, any pain, any revenge, any complaint, any bitterness, any regret, any burden that you're carrying that you need to just turn over to Jesus and say, Jesus, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I have a confession to make to you. There are people in this life that hurt me. And this is a very hard thing for me to do. It is incredibly difficult for me to do. You know how it is. When somebody does something so evil against you, they don't even see the evil that they did against you. They don't want to do it. They might run. They don't want to face it. You have no opportunity to have reconciliation. Let me give you some news this morning. Jesus Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Sometimes you have to unload your personal grievances at the cross and say, God, I'm not going to deal with it anymore. And I'm here to tell you, I'm doing that. I'm sick of it. I'm absolutely sick of it. I'm turning things over to God. But you know what? That's a repetitive thing. I was sick of it back in 2003 when I did this series. Yeah, that's the neat part about unloading your burdens on God. He's always there. Turn it over to God. There's somebody in your life that you're not having the opportunity to have true restoration. Say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's statement one. Statement two, there's forgiveness of Jesus as Savior. He says in Luke 23, verse 43, to the thief on the cross, he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. In this second phrase, we're introduced to Jesus not as forgiveness as a human, but forgiveness as Savior. Think about this. He was talking to a repentant thief on a cross next to him. The thief requested of Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had a change of heart on the cross, and Jesus said, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. You're fixed. You're fixed from this moment on. That's the first cross that we see on that hill. There were three crosses on that hill that day. I want you to focus on this first cross. The fact that there's power in Jesus. That He has the power to forgive man of their sins. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, He represented the true nature of Christianity. He has the power to forgive sins. We already knew that from Luke chapter 5, verse 23 through 25. When Jesus said, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or arise and walk. But in order that you know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins, arise and walk. It was confirmed then, before the cross even happened, Jesus had the power built in Him to forgive man of all their sins. Before He even died on the cross, He had the power to do it. But the plan wasn't all yet formulated. But we know in 8 verse 11, he did not hold the sins against the woman who was to leave her adultery. This is the cross we're to cling to in our Christianity. This is the cross we hang on to of Jesus Christ. That, Jesus, I'm not letting go of this cross. I know You have the power to forgive me. And I know there's promise in that blood. I'm hanging on to Your cross. But then we let a couple other crosses get in the way. See, there was a second cross called denominationalism on that hill of Calvary that day. It's the cross of the thief bound for paradise. For he had been forgiven of Jesus under the Old Testament, under that old covenant. See, he confessed Jesus even when the staunchest disciples fled. He believed while Jesus was being reviled. He made confession while he himself was naked, hanging on that cross, destitute. He truly recognized his sinful state. It was to this thief that many in the world of denominationalism cling to. They let go of Jesus' cross and say, you have the power to forgive sins. They say, oh, but I want to hang on to the thief's cross who was forgiven. Because I want to be saved not by what Jesus said in the Great Commission. I want to be saved under that old covenant. You can't do it. That's denominationalism. It's a pre-New Testament times spelled out in the following resurrection of Jesus. He made it very clear what the plan of salvation is. But yet there are people who let go of Jesus' cross and grab that cross of that thief and say, I'm going to hang on to this. I want what that guy has instead of hanging on to what Jesus. That guy, that thief would have crawled off that cross and grabbed Jesus' cross if he could have. But he couldn't. So that's not a fun, that is a like a default plan. Is that what we're going to do? That's called the cross of denominationalism. But then there's a third cross we try to cling to as well, which is secular religion. That third cross up for discussion, secular religion, was that other thief. He twisted. He had a twisted faith that was of a testing nature. He hurled abuse at Jesus, meaning with the tone of his voice, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. It's a demanding thing. I'm going to tell you what to do. He wanted Jesus to save him unconditionally, without a relationship, without any commitment, without any love in his heart or desire to know Jesus. You're going to save me. That's secular religion. I'm going to tell you what to do, God. Nobody tells God what to do. Secular religious cross is the cross of the uncommitted heart. There were three crosses on the hill that day. One on the right, one on the left, and Jesus in the middle. On one side, a man who died forgiven of his sins. On another, man who died in his sins. But the one in the middle, Jesus Christ, the mediating Prince of Peace who died for yours and my sin, you better be hanging on to that cross because He said, He's the one who said, today you shall be with me in paradise, showing us and reminding us that He has the power to forgive us of all of our sins. So don't you leave the cross hanging on to somebody else's cross. You hang on to Jesus' cross. But it's more than that. We see the family of Jesus in His next statement. John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, John, he says, behold your mother. And from that very hour, the disciple took her into his own household. It's a touching moment. Here's a man who's dying on a cross. And as an older son, the eldest son, it was his responsibility to make sure his mom was taken care of. And from the cross, instead of focusing on his pain and agony, he was still focusing on the family of God, symbolic as his own mother. Some have made the argument that Mary was the only one that technically is in the family of Christ here. But Jesus clarified that well in advance of the cross. Matthew 12:50, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother." John 1:12 says, "As many as received them, he gained the right to become the sons of God." We become a member of the family of God based on the covenant we have with Jesus and the love we have for one another. That is the family of God. It's through the blood of Christ, quote, "to whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name," Ephesians 3:15. Jesus gave the command to John to take care of his mother. It was symbolic of how the church needs to show love for one another. Am I my brother's keeper and helper? Yes. The question Cain never answered. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men shall know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Hebrews 3:13 says we're to encourage one another day after day while it's still called today. We're told in Ephesians 4:32 to be kind hearted to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you, you also to them. See, the idea is we have a family of God. So when Jesus said, "Behold your mother," he was communicating the message of a family of God. Do we have that in our hearts? We need to. Number four, the forsaking of Jesus. In Matthew 27, verse 46, it was about the ninth hour. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" From eternity past, long before the creation of the universe, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have always been one. They existed in an unbroken harmony of perfect unity. It began with creation. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were all there. God's the architect. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The word they use there is Elohim. It's the plural of "let us make man after our image, after our likeness," of 1:27. But we know Jesus was the creator. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him. There was not anything made that hath been made apart from Jesus." It's very simple. Jesus was creator, Colossians 1:16. But yet the Spirit moved across the face of the water. They were all there. They worked together in harmony. God the designer, Jesus the builder, and then you have the Holy Spirit, the beautifier and the finisher. The reason I bring that up to you is that when Jesus died on that cross, the chain was broken that day. That's what's so sad. You know, if you've ever been to a funeral of somebody who's been married 70 or 80 years, and they were both in their good mind, somebody who's married a long time, and there's a death, it's so hard to imagine. When somebody's been married 50 years, and there's a death, you have an entire life that's changed from that moment on. That's so terrible for someone to go through. I want you to imagine if you were not in a relationship that was 50 or 60 years, but try eternity. Try, it's always been that way. Before, you know, God invented time for us and to help boost the watch sales in the world. But now, he invented time for us. He doesn't know what time is it in heaven. Yes, that's the answer. And yet, they were together for that whole time. And God turned his back on Jesus. He forsook Jesus for 6 hours on the cross. Why did you do it, God? Number one, to show the sinfulness of man. When God forsook Jesus, sin of man becomes obvious. At the cross, we saw the worst in man come out. Man ridiculed him, beat him, lied about him, cursed him, abandoned him, doubted him, stole from him, tortured him, murdered him. Man was ugly on that day, and it could never be displayed any better than the illustration of Jesus dying on a cross. Number two, to show the loneliness of Jesus. When Jesus hung on that cross and God forsook him, this became the loneliest place of all time. Jesus would be forced to carry the burden of sins of all mankind. Think about all the things that you've done. Think about your worst day. Think about it real close. Remember that thing you did and it just made you so mad you said you'd never do it and you still did it and you feel like a loser? Take all those that every person ever had and lump them on you at one time. You don't tell me that you don't feel lonely. You would feel awful. Jesus, he says of God, Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He heaped the sins of the world on Jesus to show the loneliness of Jesus. And number three, to show his love for the world. He showed his love for the world through the crucifixion of Jesus. In Genesis 22, 1 through 14, he asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac to prove his love. And Isaac got all the way up to Mount Moriah, ready to cut Isaac open. And God sent an angel, and it stopped him. He said, stop, no. And he looked up and he saw a ram caught in by the horns in the thicket. And he says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And if you stay at that same spot and pass through the order of time, at that same spot is where they're building the temple, where Jesus would go in, and the temple veil would split open. Jesus took the sins of the world on him. Near that same location, he would have himself do that which Abraham what did not have to do. Sacrifice his only begotten son. That's a threefold pattern of Psalm 22 where Jesus is quoting this. It was in this psalm that it was predicted Jesus would suffer alone on that cross. Men would despise him, mock him, shame him. It was said he would suffer thirst and hunger on that cross. His joints would pull out of place. His hands would be nailed through, pierced through. His garments would be divided up. All that was a sneak peek of what Jesus would have to go through. For your sins and my sins, it was a horrible forsaking. It was so bad that God, when he turned his back on Jesus, the sky went dark for 3 hours. Don't tell me that he was not forsaken. We have to understand our Savior went through something we can only begin to scratch the surface and be overwhelmed with. Jesus was forsaken. He said so in point number 4 on that cross. Point number 5, John 19:28, the fulfillment of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. You realize he said that. Now, he might have been thirsty, but in order that the Scripture be fulfilled, he confirmed, I am thirsty. He fulfilled the prophecy of that. Well, you know what? I think Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And we should never forget that. A Savior is coming. Genesis 3:15. He was told that he'd come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David. He'd be a prophet among the people. He'd be born of a virgin. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He'd be called the Son of God. He'd be presented with gifts. He'd be threatened with murder as an infant. He'd be called out of Egypt. He'll be preceded by a messenger. He will come out of Galilee. He'll preach the gospel message. He'll perform miracles. He will teach in parables. He will heal the sick. He will delight to do the will of the Father. He will be rejected by his own people. He will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He will enter into his temple. He will be betrayed by one of the disciples for 30 pieces of silver, which was used to buy a potter's field. His disciples would abandon him and stand afar off. Witnesses, false witnesses will come forward. He will keep silent in the accusations. They will hate him without cause. He will be beaten and scourged. Soldiers will divide his garments. He will have his hands and feet pierced through. He will be numbered among thieves. He will be mocked by people during the crucifixion. The sun will go dark on the day of that crucifixion. He will be pierced through with the spear. He'll suffer thirst. Scripture being fulfilled. They will offer him gall and vinegar to drink. His legs will not be broken according to protocol. He will be forsaken by the Father. He'll fully trust God at the point of death. He'll be buried in a rich man's tomb. He'll come back from the dead. He will ascend to heaven. He will be at the right hand of the Father. He will pour out his Spirit among the apostles. He will believe in him and will not be disappointed. That's just 50 clues out of hundreds. And if you add the copies and shadows, Thousands! Do you think maybe Jesus is a fulfillment of Scripture? You betcha He is. We must never forget that. Point number 6, the faith of Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 46, He said, Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. This statement that Luke records is the 6th of the 7 phrases. It's similar to what David said in Psalm 31:5, into Thy hand I commit My spirit. But what is this spirit? Some people might say the Holy Spirit. No, that's capital S. I'm talking lowercase s. You see, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. And he says, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Okay? We're body, soul, and spirit. We're body, soul, and spirit. There's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Triune God, triune us. If you can figure out how we have a body, we all do, I see you, okay? We have a soul, you must, you're living, but you have the spirit of life in you as well that keeps your soul alive. It's that which keeps your soul alive permanently. Did you ever hear that the soul of man never dies? Why do you sing it if you don't believe it? It's true. You see, when God formed Adam, He breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. Genesis 2:7. When God flooded the earth, He choked out the spirit of life. 7 verse 22. Out of the creatures. We have a spirit of life in us. It's what doctors cannot begin to identify. It's what allows us to fill the cemeteries. All the DNA, everything we have that we need for human life is already in a casket, but yet we can't bring it back to life. Because when the spirit of life leaves, it takes the soul with it and goes to the Hadean realm. And that's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was yielding the most important thing that any of us could have. It's the very essence of life itself that's in our body. It's the highest level of trust anyone could ever offer God, for it encompasses all. The only thing that Jesus had left to entrust, think about it. The only thing He had left. He was naked on a cross. He didn't have a Discover card. He didn't have a suit. He didn't have a hope chest somewhere. The only thing Jesus had left when He hung on the cross is the Spirit of life. That's it. He had nothing left. But could He give anything greater? What a sign of trust. You know, I like my Honda Element. I do. I think everybody should get a Honda Element. They're just great vehicles. Now that I made a plug for my Honda Element, let me tell you why I brought it up. Because I like it so much, I don't like people driving it. As long as it's mine, because they stopped making them in 2010. Which means the old model, the 2008, is going to be hard to replace. So if you wreck mine, then I might have to drive a Buick again or something. I don't want that. I like my Honda Element. I value that. But you know, if one of you really needed to borrow it, notice I said really, I might do it. I might do it because I love you. But you better really need it. It better be to haul somebody to a hospital. Right? If you just want to go get potted plants, not going to cut it. I like my Honda Element. You like your car too. I see you looking at it. Smiling. You don't think I see you. I see you in your car. I watch. Because we have car ministry, if you don't know that. And I'm waiting for your car to break down so I can say, I told you should have come in. But Jesus didn't have anything to offer. The highest level of trust, the highest level of anything we can empower God with, that we can turn over to God, isn't our Honda Element. It's the very spirit of life ourselves. The clothes on your back, they're going to go away someday. All the money you have, it's going away. The health you have, it's fleeting. And if it isn't, join the softball team and we'll be by the end of the season. Everything we have is going away. Bye-bye. The last thing you will have in you is the spirit of life. Jesus reminded us on the cross. He says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit of life. God, I'm giving you the very one thing that makes a difference in all. I'm entrusting everything that I am to you. I'm going to the grave. I'm going to have to get out of that grave. And you're going to send your Holy Spirit to bring back the spirit, to bring back the spirit of life to my body. You're going to bring that back. And the same spirit does the same for us. We better remember and entrust fully the spirit of life that dwells within us to God. Because that's the best you have to offer. You want to trust God? Commit that. Number 7, the finality of Christ. In 19 verse 30 of John, Jesus therefore had received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. It is finished means control. Jesus was the one that was in control of the situation, not the Jews. Jesus was the one in control, not the Romans. They thought they were in control. It was Jesus. It was not Herod in control of the situation, not Caesar, not Pharaoh, not Pontius Pilate, not anyone but Jesus. When Jesus, he said, "It is finished," he bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. Jesus was actually in control. It was a complete surrender at that point. Yeah, people nailed him on the cross and beat him up, but they were shocked he died so soon. He literally could stop his heart. It says in the scriptures that he died of a ruptured heart. Let's believe his heart melted within him. The piercing on the side with the water and the blood coming out would show us probably dead. Jesus, the Son of God, died for us and said, "It is finished," because he wanted you to know before he went into that, before he went there, that he was fully empowered for the plan. "It is finished" means conclusion. It's not another plan for mankind, but what Christ did on the cross. There's not another Messiah coming. There is only one. There's not another preparation that's coming along to deliver mankind from the darkness of their sins. You're looking at it. It is finished. Over. Kaput. This is it. This is what everything hinges on. A man dying on a cross called Jesus Christ. "It is finished" means comfort. The word for "he bowed" is klino. It means to incline your head. Bow down for a rest. When it said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, cleaner. It's not this drop like that. It's literally like when you recline your head back to rest. It's positioning of the head to rest. What is indicated in the statement, "he bowed his head," is pretty powerful. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he laid his head back, looked up to the heavens. "It is finished." Jesus wasn't looking down, he was looking up. The work of the cross was complete. With his last breath, when it left his lungs, "It is finished." Finally, there's comfort. Think about everything he had gone through. I had a friend die this week. She's going to be married. She was a widow that our family took in when we were in Osceola. I mean, because she didn't have any family there. So we kind of took her in on our own. We were looking forward to seeing her. We're going to Iowa. We always stay with her. You know, my kids love her. And we were called on Mother's Day, and she was diagnosed with cancer. That Friday, they initially gave her 6 months to live, and they tested the cancer, so you got 30 days to live. She only lived like 2.5 weeks. But I called her. She was in a lot of pain. She had a lot of suffering. She said, and I prayed with her on the phone, and it bothered me because I couldn't go see her, couldn't spend any time with her. And I know she was in a lot of pain. And she said, "I hope to see you in heaven." I tell you, when I got the call that she died, one thought came over my head. It's finished. Finally, somebody's going to rest. She She'd have to take morphine for the pain. No, she couldn't talk on the phone. She was doing very poorly. But the thought that she's dead and with God, finally, there's some rest. Look at all you suffer with in this life. Look at all the bills you have and things you think you're suffering. Then new suffering comes. You say, well, you still got your health. Then you lose your health. And then you just, it's terrible. It's awful. We just trying to survive here. But there's going to come a time where you're going to say, I just wish I'd died. She told me that. She said, I'll just be so glad when this is over. It is finished. Jesus bowed his head. It is finished. God, it only goes uphill from here or downhill because they were on Calvary. You wish, well, all the suffering was over. There were seven utterances on the cross. They communicated a sevenfold message. I know I went over. I'm sorry. Forgiveness of Jesus as human, as a Savior, the family of Jesus, the forsaking of Jesus, the fulfillment of Jesus, the faith of Jesus, and the finality of Jesus. I hope you agree with me. It was Jesus' finest moment. It was the best sermon he ever preached because it was the one that goes to the heart. You need to respond to the invitation. Do so while we stand and sing.
I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays.